Well, thank you, first of all, for coming. Today, we're going to continue our series entitled Blind Spots, and today, the title of the lesson is Justifying Our Wrongs. In 722 BC, a long, long time ago, we find that the nation of Israel had fallen into so much sin, and God tried to warn them through the prophets or the preachers of their day to repent of their sin, but they chose not to. So therefore, God created a scenario in which God used pagan people to discipline his people. And the Assyrians came, and they conquered the northern 10 tribes of the nation of Israel. You would think that those that lived in the south, the two tribes in the south that we often call Judah, would have seen what happened in the north, and they would have righted the ship and made sure that they would have continued on a path of righteousness with God. Sadly, they did not do that. They fell into the same sins as their brothers in the north. And so in 586 BC, there were numerous invasions, but finally in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar conquered the southern part and took many, many people into Babylon. You might be familiar with Babylon. If you go back in the New Testament, it goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. The word Babel means confusion. And so it was there that the people wanted to build a tower to the Lord. And God confused their language, and so people began to spread out. But even from that time, we find that Babylon was in war and rebellion with God. We find that during this process, while they were in exile, it was prophesied that that would be for about 70 years, and sure enough, after that time ceased to be, people began to go back to the southern part of the country, and in fact, in all of the country to a certain degree, but we find out that people had gone, people like Nehemiah, and what did Nehemiah build? Does anybody know when he went back? What did he build? The wall. And in those days, cities built walls around, and it wasn't uncommon for cities to be built on a hill. It was more difficult to attack going up a hill and then trying to climb or destroy a wall around the city. And then, of course, there was Ezra that also went back. And what did Ezra build? Just yell it out. Anybody know? Yeah, the temple. So we have the temple, we have the wall rebuilt. And there was great hope, there was great excitement. People really believed that things were going to be different. But now 100 years had passed since those days, since they had been captured and gone back to the land. And we find sadly and horrifically that the nation of Israel, some believe even worse off than they were before the original exile to Babylon. So the question that I've asked every service up to this point is this. Has there been something or an event in your life that you've asked God to forgive you for, and you lived your life for a while, maybe a week, a month, or a year, or years, and you found yourself repeating the same sin? Now, don't answer, don't move. And you're sitting there probably thinking to yourself, yes, I have. So from that vantage point, in actuality, the nation of Israel was living no different, sadly, than you and me. Because we all struggle in the flesh. We all say things we shouldn't say. We all create actions that we wish we wouldn't have acted on. And we do that because we are sinners. We live still with the DNA of that Adamic nature that has not been eradicated. And that will not happen until we get to heaven. We struggle in the flesh. Even though we have our new nature, we have the Holy Spirit in us, that flesh just seems to resonate all through our DNA. And when Adam sinned in the garden, every single one of us inherited his DNA. and we were born, the Bible tells us, in sin. We did not become sinners through our environment, although I'll be the first one to admit environment does play a part, but the reality of it is we were born with a sin nature, with the proclivity to do wrong. And we all know that because we've all done wrong. That gives you a little bit of the foundation of the book of Malachi in regard to what was going on at the time that God gave him this book. We find that it's broken up, the first three chapters, into what we call three disputes. Three disputes. In other words, there's a statement by God, there's a response by the people, and then finally, there's an ending response by God. The first one, Pastor Adam did last week, and it had to do when God said, I love you. And the people said, what do you mean you love us? How do we know that you love us? And God responded by saying, well, because I chose Jacob and not Esau. Because Esau mistreated the nation of Israel, the people. And you can read about that in the Old Testament. And therefore, God destroyed Esau. You can read the book of Obadiah that talks about the destruction of the Edomites. The Edomites were people that came through the lineage of Esau. So God says, I loved you because I chose Jacob, because Esau was destroyed because of his lack of faith in me and mistreating my people, the Israelites. The second one is today we're going to look at, verses 1 through 6, 2 through 9. Adam got through the entire first chapter, but in verses 1 through 9, we find that these verses actually go better in the first chapter than in the second chapter, because they are an ongoing dialogue that really would be better put in chapter number 1. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1 today, and in verses 1 through 9, we are going to hear what God had to say about the priests who had gone completely rogue in their relationship with God and what they were teaching. And remember, they were receiving, we learned a couple of weeks ago, they were receiving and sacrificing animals that should not have been received or sacrificed. Then we come to the third dispute, and we will cover this today as well. Our goal today is verses 1 through 16. And it was this, you have taken other wives and committed idolatry. And I will go into great detail and explain that as well. Number 4, we'll get to next week, is chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, where the people accuse God of injustice. Now, can you imagine individuals or even a nation at large that are made up of fallen moral creatures? Of what? Accusing God of anything. But they accuse him of being unjust. The fifth dispute is in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, where God confronts the people for not giving their money so that the Levites could be taken care of and that the temple would be ongoing, taken care of as well. And then the sixth dispute, is in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, where the people confront God of doing nothing. You say, well, what was that about? Well, you'll have to come back, and we'll get there in a few weeks. So these are the six main disputes. These are the conversations that are going on between God, the people, and the priest, and God responding. Now, as we begin today, as I said, we're going to begin in chapter number 2 and in verse number 1. So what I'd like to do is kind of go through these and make some comments on what's going on. But right now, as we carry over from chapter 1, God is still dealing with the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. So here we go. Verse number 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. if you will not listen. Now, I want you to stop and think for just a moment. Here are the priests of God carrying out their ministry that God had called them to do, and they're not listening to God. Now, how effective do you think a minister would be if he's not listening to God? Today, we believe that God speaks to us through the Word of God, the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. We have a complete set of those books that have been put together, and we've been using those books from around the fourth century forward as what we call the Bible. When we need answers, we go to the Word. It wasn't always like that. In times gone by, God would speak to his prophets. They would have dreams and visions that God would give them because they did not have a complete copy of God's Word as we have it today. So it was different in the times of the prophets. They did have the Old Testament after time, but before that was complete, God worked in different ways. So we see here that the priests were not listening. They weren't taking to heart what the law said and how God was dealing with them. They were not living out what they knew they should live out. And that placed them in a very, very difficult place. It placed them in an area where it made God angry with them because they were representative of God and the law. And then it says, you will not take it to heart and notice to give honor to my name. And by you not doing what you know you should be doing, you were dishonoring me. Now, we're not priests today of the Old Testament, you and I. But in reality, we can extract from this, I think, a good principle that when we're doing things that we know that we should be or not be doing, would it be safe to say that we're not listening to the Word, that we're not taking the Word to heart, and that we're dishonoring God's name? Of course it is. So by strict interpretation, it's not the same, but it is through application. It is the same. And God says, because of that, as he talks to the priests, I'm going to curse you. Now, you'll find in the Bible that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 28, and in verse 15, you will find this idea of a curse. And here's the premise of that chapter. God says to the nation of Israel, and obviously to the leaders of the nation of Israel, if you do A, I will do B. In other words, if you follow my law, you follow my commands, you do what I've instructed you, then I will bless you. And you can take time and read that chapter today if you'd like to. And God also says in that chapter, if you don't do what I've instructed you to do, you're going to have a real bad day or a bad month or bad life. Then I'm going to curse you. I'm not going to bless you. So the question is that we need to ask ourselves as Christians, are we better off in our lives to follow the precepts and the concepts and the law that the Bible has for us? Or are we better off by not following it? What do you think your answer would be? I would think your answer would be, Jerry, yes, my life, as I look at my life is stronger, my life is more committed to God, my life is better because I follow the precepts of the Word of God. Now, some of you are thinking, well, Jerry, I did that, but it didn't work out. It probably didn't work out because of the spouse that you were with that did not follow the precepts of God. That maybe you didn't follow it to the depth that you needed to follow it. And I don't have all the answers to every scenario, but I think generally speaking, we could say that people that are believers have a better life if they follow the teachings of Scripture. In fact, I would even go far as to say this. Those that don't know Christ will have a better life if they follow the teachings of Scripture.
Because God's principles cut through whether or not we are a believer or not. God gives us principles to live by. Thou shalt not steal. Well, is that just for believers, or would that also be good for non-believers? Both, right? We should not be covetous. We should not lie. If we look at the Ten Commandments, honor our mother and father, do not commit adultery, do not murder. All of these precepts, whether we're a believer or not a believer, will help us in our everyday life. So here we have this indictment against the spiritual leaders of Israel that are not doing what they should have been doing. And because of them, the whole nation of Israel suffered. Behold, God said, I'm going to rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces. Well, that's not very nice of God. Do you know what dung is? Well, Google it. Or if you don't know what it is, this may help you. Walk through a farm and watch where you step. All right, that's probably the easiest explanation I can share without getting myself in trouble. So what was this dung? It could have actually been the stuff you step on a farm. But most likely it was awful. Not A-W-F-U-L, but it was O-F-F-A-L. Awful are what we call the innards of an animal. Things that most people don't eat. Things that would be considered gross. When a person would take an animal to the temple, the priest would get that animal, they would cut its throat, they would drain the blood, they would then go through the process of preparing the animal to take the best meat from the animal. Part of the meat would be on the altar burned before the Lord, and another part of the animal would be saved for the priest. That's how they lived. The innards were considered unclean. They would not be offered to the Lord because the Lord only wanted the best quality meat. And so the offal, and it is A-W-F-U-L as well, would be taken outside the camp and it would be burned. And so what God is saying is because of how you are living as a priest and how you're representing me as the God of Israel, you've done such a bad job that I'm going to take the ashes of the offal and I'm going to spread those over your face. Now, not literally, symbolic. What is he saying? God says that you should be humiliated by how you're acting and living as a spiritual leader of Israel. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand. Levi was and became one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi had two situations in Scripture that both dealt with violence. The first one is when Jacob and his crew was traveling, and they stopped at a place called Shechem. At Shechem, there was a man by the name of Shechem. Shechem lived in Shechem. And he was the son of Hamor, H-A-M-O-R. And on one particular night, I assume it was night, we find that his sister, Dinah, D-I-N-A-H, who obviously was the daughter of Jacob, was physically taken advantage of by Shechem. But he liked Dinah, and she was good looking in his eyes, and he wanted to be her husband, and he wanted her to be his wife. And so they had a meeting with Jacob and his group, and Shechem and his dad and their group. And they said, look, how can we make this right? I want to marry your daughter Dinah. And then Jacob, you can take our sons for, you know, your daughters and daughters for sons. And we can kind of intermarry here and we can make this all work. How can we do this? So Levi says, well, we have been circumcised. And if you don't know what that is, you can Google that as well.
because we don't want to intermarry with pagans who have not been circumcised. Well, Shechem went and talked to his folks and his group, and they came back and they said, yeah, we're all in. We'll do it. So all the men of Shechem got circumcised, and as they were recovering from their very sore part, we find that Levi and his brother Simeon, when the Shechemites could not fight, they were healing. They grabbed their swords and they killed all of the Shechemites by sword. Now, on the surface, this sounds like it's real bad, and I'm not saying it's good. But the reality of it was that that is something that probably should have been handled differently. We could agree with that. But from that, it's very interesting in Genesis 49 in verses 5 through 7. It's because of this, I'll read the last part of verse 7. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So we find that the Levites were to be scattered. There's another incident that's very interesting. This first incident was in the book of Genesis, and the second one is in the book of Exodus in regards to the Levites. So we find that Moses had gone to the top of the mountain to get the law of God. And while he was gone, his brother Aaron, as they waited for Moses to come down from the mountain, they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited, and he never came down. And they became impatient, and the people began to pressure Moses' brother Aaron. And so Aaron allowed them to take their jewelry and melt it down. And what did they make? A golden what? Calf. And they began to worship the golden calf. And through that worship, it became immoral, because that was not uncommon for worship. And so Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees the nation of Israel worshiping this idol, being involved in immorality and debauchery, and he's horrified. And he tells the people, he said, look, if you want to worship the golden calf, stay over there. If you want to worship Yahweh, the God of our people, come stand with me. And now people are deciding what to do. And the Levites, the descendants of Levi, come and stand with Moses. And God tells Moses, tell the Levites to get their swords and go kill the ones that worship the calf. And with sword, they killed 3,000 people. With sword. And from that, the Bible tells us that God, in a roundabout way or directly, you can kind of decide yourself, kind of redeems Levi and the Levites from that first atrocity in Shechem. Even though killing the person who took advantage of your sister physically, that was not necessarily a bad thing, but killing all the other innocent people wasn't a good thing. But God, and only God can do this, is he redeems the Levites because they stood with Moses and they defended the honor of God. And it was from those incidences, but especially the second one, that God gives them the honor to be the Levites or the preachers in the nation of Israel. Now, what does that teach me personally? It teaches me there's no sin that's too big for God to forgive. It teaches me that God can use anyone. It tells me that God is a God of forgiveness and restoration. So if you're here today and you say, Jerry, you have no idea what I've done. First of all, don't misunderstand this comment. I don't care what you've done. You need to know that God has forgiven you. And God can use you. And he wants to use you. Because in reality, we may not have tricked people to get circumcised and killed people or killed 3,000 for what they did at the mountain. But the reality of it is, with God, sin is sin. All sin separates us from God. Amen? All of it does. So don't sit here, as one theologian wrote, on your pompous horse. We're all sinners saved by what? Grace. Because we are all guilty before God, but thank God he forgives. And he gives second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances, and on we go. It's important that you understand the historical part of Malachi chapter 2. But the priests, the Levites, who worked at the temple, were not following God. The high priests actually came from the line of Aaron, who also came from the tribe of Levi. Well, let's move on. True instruction was in his mouth. He begins to give an example of Levi and the priest at one time. They preached truth. There was no wrong. The priests were solid. Not every single one of them, of course. He's talking about in generalities here. In other words, at one time, the priests were good. They followed God. They taught what was right. They challenged people to walk with God. But you guys have not done that. You've not followed in the way of Levi and the Levites from when God established them many, many years ago. You've gone way off track. And the sad part is, even after your captivity, you've fallen right back in the same way you were before you were exiled to Babylon. You say, wow, the priests were thick-headed. They were just like you and just like me. We're all kind of slow sometimes, aren't we? Some more gifted than others, but we're all slow. You see, this instruction was in his mouth. Wait a minute, Jerry. I thought the priest just killed animals and sacrificed them on the altar. Did they teach? Yes. They failed to teach truth. They were teachers of the law. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 3 says there was no priest that was teaching the law that was given to them by God. They weren't teaching truth. And God was not happy about it at all. He said, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. The priest, or even today by application, a pastor or a minister, people ought to be able to trust them and come for instruction. They ought to teach people the truth, not be pressured by the culture or by their peers. But thus saith the Lord. That was not happening there. And by the way, it's not happening in many churches in our country either. We're really struggling in teaching truth. They were messengers. We have messengers today. You're listening to one right now. But you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your false teaching. And we see that in churches in America. The pastor will teach untruth, and the people will follow that, believing what the minister is teaching is true. And that's why James chapter 3, verse 1 says, and you can look it up while I'm speaking, that's perfectly fine, that those that teach will suffer a greater condemnation. So I, when judgment day comes, will be judged more strictly than you. Why? Because I'm the messenger. And if I ever get out of line and I begin to teach untruths, and you know it, not things that are debatable,
But if I get up and say the Bible's no longer the Word of God, Jesus is no longer the Son of God, salvation is by works rather than grace, you can take the Bible or not take the Bible, you put me on the top stairs, somebody open the bottom doors, and you kick me right out into the parking lot. And if you don't, then you'll be judged. Don't ever allow friendships to cover what's true. That's a bad precedent. Right is right, wrong is wrong, I don't care who they are. And what happens is we say, oh, well, you know, they're a nice person, and, you know, they're just, no, doesn't work that way with God. And we see that from right here. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, insomuch as you do not keep my ways. Not my ways, God's ways. And you show partiality in your teaching and in your life. You're probably sitting there thinking, wow, I'm glad I'm not a minister. Praise God. What's next, Jerry? All right, here we go. Well, we have six more verses we're going to look at. Now Malachi is going to deal with the people and the priests. He already took care of the priests. And it's interesting because here he doesn't talk about having awful on their faces. Isn't that interesting? It's only to the spiritual leaders. The condemnation, the humiliation is greater to those that teach the law of God. Have we not all one Father? Of course. Has not one God created us? Of course. Well, then why are we faithless to one another? Let me rephrase that in modern day vernacular in our modern culture. If we believe that we all serve one Father, and we do as Christians, and we all believe as Christians that God has created us, then the question we have to answer is why do we treat people and profane the covenant of our salvation in Jesus by him dying and shedding his blood on a cross? I'll move on. It's really quiet. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary. Judah, southern part of the country, has profaned the sanctuary, or the church. We would call it the church today. Even though each individual is the church, I get that. Don't send me any notes. I know that. Which he loves, but we have profaned the church, we have profaned the temple, we have profaned God by marrying the daughters of a foreign god. So let me read the verses, and then I'll make some points. 10 through 16. All right, here we go. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And so God is condemning them, and they're saying, what do you mean you won't take our sacrifices? What are you talking about? And they begin to cry and weep. And God says, why not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and your wife. Why? Because I was the witness at your wedding. And you said you were going to be with this person. And you've gone back to whom you have been faithless. And I'm going to explain this in a minute. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Why was this important for Israelite to marry Israelite? It was because God wanted baby Israelites. Pretty simple. Adult Israelite, man and woman, marry equal baby Israelites. So guard yourselves. Make sure you marry inside your faith. And let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, and I'm going to share a little bit in regard to that, and you'll understand this better, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Boy, that's really odd. Let me explain what happened. When the people came back from Babylon, they came back with very little, mostly nothing. When the men got back, and this is the men, they were the problems. When they got back to Judah, the southern part of the country, and really all of Israel, they looked around, and there were pagan people living there, because remember, the Babylonians had gone in, and they'd moved in. So there was a lot of pagan people living in Israel, along with Israelites. And the men came back, because not everybody was exiled. There was still a lot of people left in Israel. So they got back, and they looked, and they saw, wow, that pagan girl, you know, she's pretty good looking, and her dad owns the bank. Another one saw another pagan girl, and wow, she's good looking, and her dad owns the grocery store. This one owns the car dealership. This one, and you just go right down the line. And so what they did is they forgot purposefully or didn't care that man and woman Israelite equal baby Israelites. That was God's plan, to carry on the pure teaching of God. And so therefore, they got rid of their wives, which they could do for any reason at all. They just write a bill of divorcement. Here's your divorce papers. Hit the road. That's it. No reason. She burnt the toast. She didn't put her makeup on right. It doesn't matter what it was. You're out. If I don't want you, you're out. Well, obviously, that's not what God wanted, but that's what was happening. And so they would intermarry with these pagan women. And therefore, by doing that, they would receive instant wealth. They put wealth and possessions over God's law. God says in here, in the verses we read about a witness, God saying, now wait a minute, I was the witness, and you witnessed that you guys were going to marry and have baby Israelites so we could carry on the law. They didn't do that. There's an interesting verse. Did you catch it? I'm going to explain it to you. Let me go back one slide here. Covers his garment with violence. What does that mean? So glad you asked. When an Israelite got married at their ceremony, the husband would take off his garment and he would wrap it around his wife. And what he was saying symbolically and physically through that exchange is that you don't have to worry. I'm going to protect you. And you have security with me. Because without that garment, especially in the times that we're talking about here, thousands of years ago, the worst place a woman could be was without a husband. Not so much today. But in those days, she could have experienced a lot of violence. So God says to the man, since you have taken the garment back from your wife, you have exposed her to violence, so guess what? You also are going to experience violence. Wasn't a good place to be. So they took advantage of their authority as a male in that culture. They disregarded their wives for without any reason to gather the plunder of the pagan culture in which they ended up worshiping the god of the pagan woman. So what do we learn from that? Well, I think there's some easy ones. Christians marry Christians. Equal baby Christians.
right? Another thing we can learn is don't give up what God has given us for the things of this world. It's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to forsake what we know is right. And sometimes, as I've already talked about, our flesh that we struggle with, it's easy sometimes to give up what we know we shouldn't give up to gain what we know we shouldn't have. And for the most part, if not every part, it doesn't work. It might work for a while. I mean, the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for how long? For a season. But then it comes back to bite you. Now, I well know with a crowd this size and three services and 800 people today coming to church, 850, 900, whatever it is, I'm well aware that there are people here that have gone through a divorce. I have not had a divorce. I don't understand the pain that you've gone through. I've listened to scores of you over the years, and I've determined, and I understand clearly it's extremely painful, but here's the thing. Wherever you are today, if you're here and you're married today, work as hard as you can to make it successful. You can't go back and change the past. Can I get an amen on that? Can't do that. And by the way, guess what? God's forgiven you. You're forgiven. You can still serve the Lord. You can still be faithful to God. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. But wherever you are today, do everything you can to make it work. And if you need help, please call us. We will find someone that will help you in your relationship. I love the Bible because it convicts my heart. I don't always like what I read. Quite honestly, I don't always like what I teach. I don't, because I know by doing it, number one, I have to deal with it first when I'm studying it. And I study it over and over and over. I don't even use notes. I mean, I'll start next week this afternoon. You go, you're nuts. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. And I don't like it because sometimes when I'm studying it, the Holy Spirit just convicts me. And I go, man. And then when I come out and teach it, I know when I teach it, at least I've had the time to process it and kind of get right with God and ask for forgiveness. But I know when I teach it, people are challenged and sometimes people feel hurt. But folks, the only way that we can draw closer to God is to deal with our inefficiencies and sin. And to ask God to forgive us and say, God, I'm sorry. That was sin. Forgive me, I'm repenting. And repentance, it's a change of mind. That's what repentance means. It's philosophically going in this direction, and then God convicts us. We realize that my sin has hurt God, it's hurt others, it's hurt me. And then psychologically, we repent and we turn and we begin to live this way. It doesn't mean that we're not going to fall again, but here's the thing with God. No matter how many times we fall, God is there to pick us up. He's God. You say, Jerry, you don't realize how bad this person hurt me. Of course I don't. But here's what I know. God will never hurt you. God loves you. That last song we sang today, that's a good song about the love of God. Hebrews says in chapter 13, God will never leave us nor forsake us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Yeah. And whosoever puts their faith in him shall never perish, but have what? You tell me. Eternal life. So the good news is that we have a better day ahead of us than behind us. Amen, church? And so be encouraged today, no matter where you are in life, that God loves you.
He cares for you. He died for you. He wants the best for you. And if you give yourself to him, and if you follow the teaching of God's word, as I said earlier in the lesson, you'll be better off because God works if we allow him to work. We can't go back and change the past, but we sure can. We sure can go forward with a new mind and a new direction and saying, I did it wrong that time, but by God's grace, I'm going to do it right this time. And do it, and God will bless you because God wants the best for you. That's why he came and gave his life. Amen, church? So, Father, thank you today for the word of God that is powerful. It's quicker and cuts us deeper than a two-edged sword. And, Lord, thank you today that as we listened, we can resonate in our own minds of areas that we need repentance, areas that we need to put you first. And, Lord, there may have been someone here today that feels like their life is just not going anywhere. They're really struggling, or they're not loved, or no one cares for them. God, I want them to know that we care for them and God cares for them, and there's always hope with God. And so, Lord, help me as the pastor first turn to you, and help the congregation turn to you, because we believe in a true God and a real God. And so, Lord, show yourself to us through your word. Help us to be faithful to you. Forgive us where we have failed. Restore us, which you want to do. And all of God's people said, amen.